word to choose here. It's more than an incident. It's certainly a vital happening in this wilderness journey. And if you'll notice, I've called this the introduction to the Balaam-Balak incident. It takes almost a whole chapter to set the scene for what's going to happen with Balaam. And we said last week that the Balaam-Balak incident, it must be very important to God because he devotes 4 chapters of the book of Numbers to it. There's more in the book of Numbers about this thing than there is about anything. So it must be very important, and I hope you'll see why it's important before we're done. I don't think you'll see it tonight, but you'll see next week because the next 2 chapters are full of prophecy relative to Israel. It's very, very exciting. Let's set the scene by reading verse 1, 2, and perhaps a few more verses, and then we'll talk about Balaam. Chapter 22, verse 1, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan by Jericho." Hey, that means they're there. That's all the farther they're going. They're not going any farther. And in all of that journey, you have only had about 5 or 6 things picked out from Sinai all the way up to here, and all of a sudden, boom, you're there. This is where they were heading all that time, and you'd think that that would stand out in at least 16-point Roman bold. Maybe it does in the Hebrew, in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, particularly when Moses penned it, because they had been heading to that spot ever since they left Egypt 40 years before. So you see what we've been trying to tell you, there's not a lot about the history of what happens in the wilderness, just little specific incidents, and finally they're there. And now once they're there, then almost the worst thing's going to happen, and this is the introduction to that, all right? "And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab," here you have one of the leading kings of the Moabites, and then you have the Moabite people themselves. "And Moab, verse 3, was so afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." So I have a situation that would look on a map something like this. Here we have the Palestinian coast with the Sea of Galilee, Jordan Fault, Dead Sea, and 3 major rivers, the Yarmouk, here's the Arnon. Yarmouk, I forget the middle river here. Anyhow, the Moabites lived in this area in here. And Israel now is right here by Jericho. Here's Jericho on the east and the west side of the Jordan River. And Israel is camped. Now, this is an enormous encampment. At least 2 million people are encamped here. So this thing is absolutely spread out all over the plains of Moab. And on the way there, they had these battles with the Amorites, and they had won, and they had chased Og all the way up to Mount Hermon. Their fame had spread. You couldn't keep quiet what had happened in Egypt, and what had happened to Pharaoh's army, and so the fame of this people had preceded them. And it causes the natives to be a little restless. So the leaders come to Balak, and they decide to do something. And verse 5 introduces what they're going to do. "And he," that is Balak, "sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people." He actually lives way up on the Fertile Crescent, near the upper end of the Euphrates River. Here is Petha on the west side of the Euphrates River, which we would say would be up in the northeast Fertile Crescent, see? Now that's a long way. Probably 500 miles. So here's a king, a little king down here, and his people are all disturbed about something that's happening, and he sends a messenger. Now this took some time. This took some planning. They probably did this, weeks and maybe months preceding the time that Israel was approaching them. Send all the way up there to Pathor, probably 500 miles one way. I didn't figure it out. That'd be close. And he has to come all the way back, okay, to a prophet or to a man named Balaam. Now, you've probably heard much about this story. I want to give you some facts about Balaam to sort of introduce this thing, and maybe you can take these down in your notes. These are objective facts about Balaam. First of all, we have to deal with the spelling. Sorry about that. That's kind of a mundane thing, but maybe it's important. In the Hebrew, let's take the Greek spelling first, okay? The Greek spelling from which we get this is exactly what you see a transliteration of. Balaam. So you'd split it up like that. excuse me. Balaam means he devours. And Am means people. But unfortunately, that is the spelling of the LXX. And the Hebrew spelling is much different. Would somebody grab that phone? It's in my... I think the door is open. The Hebrew spelling looks more like this. Balaam. And it's a little difficult. It would be too subjective to try to make some kind of a meaning out of that. We just don't know exactly what this Hebrew spelling signifies, or if it signifies anything in particular. Get the idea? Okay, so don't try to make too much out of the Greek spelling. That's what I'm saying to you. Okay? Point two. Now, this man is identified in the Tel Armana letters, and this helps us considerably. It could hardly be anybody different. He is mentioned in the Tel Armana letters. Okay, now the Tel Armana letters. Tel means a mound. And Armana was a mound down in Egypt that was formerly a city, a very important city, a city-state-like capital that had communication with Palestine. And the communication was right after or right around the time that Israel was on their way to the land and then after they began to possess the land. And so these letters are very, very important historically, because they relate directly to the time when Israel was coming into the land in their invasion. And in the Tel Armana letters, Baal is identified as a Hittite chieftain. Mentioned in the Tel Armana letters as a Hittite chieftain. Okay? And as such, he had his own little sort of a city-state that he ruled over, and the Tel Armana letters identify him as this who died fighting Israel with the Midianites. It fits historically, so this is probably a very accurate reference to who Balaam was. Okay, now what about what we find about him in the scriptures in terms of a summary? Well, point three, relative to what's mentioned in the scripture. question always comes up, was he a believer? I don't think he was a believer. Years ago I made some notes and I says, Balaam possibly could have been a believer of the, you know, of some leftover strain of the true relationship to God, like Job, like some others that are mentioned in the Bible, but I don't think he was a believer. And I'm going to show you why in just a few minutes. So if you want to take a note, we know this. He was a diviner. Now we know that scripturally from Joshua, I think it's chapter 13, where there's a reference to his death. Let's see if I can put my finger on that without looking for it in my notes. Look at Joshua chapter 13. This is long after his death. Yeah, Joshua 13, verse 22. Joshua 13, 22. Balaam also, the son of Beor, King James says, the soothsayer. The Hebrew word there is simply the word for a diviner, one who resorts to the occult. One who resorts to the occult for revelation. Okay? So we know from the scriptures that he is called a diviner. Moreover, we know that he has a reputation for the capacity to bring blessing upon people. Will you look at verse 6? Verse 6. Now, this is Balak's request to Balaam. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. He's talking about the Israelites. For they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Okay? So point 4, his reputation was very widespread. Very widespread. He was very, very well known. He was like Gene Dixon. He was known all over the country. Gene Dixon's no relationship to Dixon's. Yes, question. That whom he blessed was... Well, what you always hear about these people, it's like somebody who gambles or plays a stock market. You only hear about the victories. You don't hear about the defeats. And I would venture to say and there are some prophecies, you know, it's very easy to prophesy some things. You just add up what's happening, and there are certain elements, they predict something. That's easy to do. And I would say that the reputation that he enjoyed most likely was well-deserved among that mentality of people who resorted to the occult. Now, you'd just be amazed how much this goes on in the United States. We had a man here one time in this church who he really was genius. He's a genius mentality, this young man. And he didn't like his job too well. So he began to study the commodities market. And he began to work on the commodities market. And he found himself spending 8 hours a day researching, making graphs, whatever you do if you're that bent. And what you're really trying to do is make a lot of money. So his boss gave him, I think it was $10,000 to see what he could do with. And he was very successful with it. And so pretty soon he decided to start, pushing other people bringing him money. And so he hired a girl to work in his home. And he began then to take $1 a week off from this job to work at this at home. And then he was working all his evenings at this. And this girl would come in and she'd take care of the second. Then he had to take 2 days off. Then he had to take 3 off. Then he finally quit the job. And then he moved out of the state, got a commodities newsletter and so on. Anyhow, he told me, I don't know how many times, he's the kind of guy who would pick up the telephone and call the most brilliant commodities person in the world. It wouldn't matter where he was. And he would pick his brain, and he had all the questions ready. And I want to tell you, they'd be sharp, penetrating questions. And he told me that you wouldn't believe that in New York City, the mentality of the leading people who are known as commodity leaders in the world, how they consult the occult, divination, in terms of investing in commodities. So if you have a little bit of success in something like that, you get a reputation very fast, even today. And I would say that was probably what happened here. But you never read about the... Yeah, okay? But his reputation was widespread. See, the fact that he's mentioned in Telamana letters is indicative of that also. Okay, point three then, his reputation was widespread. He was a diviner. Okay, whatever gifts he had, he was very money-oriented. In other words, his was a price tag ministry. His was a price tag ministry, whatever it was. Whatever he could accomplish. And it doesn't matter how pious he sounds through this thing. When you read the first chapter, it's going to sound like he's real pious. But underneath it all was the problem of money. We're told in 2 Peter 2:15, the verse we had last week, that he loved, this is agapeson, it's an aorist tense of agapao, an aorist tense, which means it's just a fact. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is the way of Balaam that is mentioned in 2 Peter. He was a price tag ministry type. He was a religious charlatan, an exploiter, a mercenary. He was a mercenary soothsayer. Okay? We know this from Scripture. Okay? We also know, I guess maybe up here we could include in point three, instead of making it an extra point, he sought out divinations. He sought out divinations. And I want to give you the reference to that. This is Numbers 24 and verse 1. Will you look there, please? Right across. Now, in between Numbers 22 and 24, he makes some prophecies that he's not expected that he's going to make them even. The Lord brings him the word, and he makes the prophecy. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, it said, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not," now watch this, "as at other times, to seek for enchantments." And the word is nekashim. And nekashim means divinations. It means omens. You couldn't translate it sorceries, because sorceries to us means something that maybe is going to bring evil on something. Divinations means the idea that you have a capacity to predict something, and in his case, it's going to bring advantage to him. So the word is nakashim, and it was a practice of him to look for the nakashim, or nekashim, N-E-C-H-A-S-H-I-M. It's in the plural, this is a plural, and it simply means divinations or enchantments. Now what that means is that if somebody asked him if they should go to war, he would say, "Let me consult the gods." And he would go cut open the guts of a, cut open a pig or something, catch the entrails, or a chicken, and catch the entrails, open up the entrails, examine the entrails, and on the basis of what he found in the entrails, he would predict whether he should go to war at a certain day. Or he would have the bones, or he would, put it in modern parlance, he would read the tea leaves. You see what I mean? He sought out divinations, and it was a practice of his to do it. It wasn't something he just did once in a while. It was his normal thing to do it. That's what 24:1 is saying. Okay? We also know that he had a price tag ministry. Only 2 Peter 2:15, but Numbers chapter 22 and verse 7, which we didn't read. So they send for this guy, and they send this message, and then we're told in verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they spake unto him the words of Balak. Now the rewards of divination are just simply the fees that you pay. And I guess there would be a fee set. Should we have a child next spring? Well, that would cost you a certain amount, what that prediction. Should I change my job? In Denver they had a medium on the radio on one of these talk shows. And the people call in. I couldn't believe it. This is last summer. And I couldn't believe. People call in and say, and this guy didn't even, he never heard, this is the first time he ever heard their voice. And you never heard such nonsense in all of your born days. He would say, well, I sensed you're anxious about this. Well, who wouldn't be anxious if they're thinking of changing their job and moving to Utah? I can sense you're anxious about this. And this guy was a little bit up on economics. He said, it's good to be in the Denver area now, but it's nice out in Utah. I mean, it would just be total generalizations, you know. And I think you'll be blessed. All you need to do is make a decision, and yes, go ahead and move in 2 months. Oh, thank you. That brings such confidence and assurance to me. Oh, I'm grateful. He didn't charge except he'd say, remember to come to the meeting tonight at Phipps Auditorium. We'll be at Phipps Auditorium tonight. That kind of thing. Well, this guy, he had the reward. They had the rewards of divination. And you can bet your bottom dollar that there was a big price paid on this one. You know why? Because every pagan chieftain or ruler, king, had his own company of diviners. They were part of the state government. They got paid from the state. They had it made. And it didn't matter if you were Julius Caesar. It didn't matter if you were Alexander the Great. They all had a whole department. It was a department of religion. And in that department of religion, you remember Daniel at Nebuchadnezzar's court? Remember the diviners and the soothsayers? And remember those statements? Those are all part of that magi religious department of the government. And you would never think of going to war without consulting the diviners and the soothsayers. So the Midianites and the Moabites had already consulted their own, and they had come up with zilch. And so they say, hey, we know a guy who really has, he really has contacts, and we'll get a hold of him. And they send all the way over to the Euphrates River to bring this guy back. So what there is in that first 7 verses, which is really sort of the introduction to this, is a confession of the Moabites, Balak, and the Midianites. They confess that they're afraid of the people of God. Now, Israel didn't know anything about this. Israel's shaking in their boots down there, you know. They're afraid of everybody that comes along. But here, all this fear is going before them. And the Midianites confess that they're afraid of the people of God. They also confess that their religion is empty. It can't get anything done. They have to send over and get somebody else to get something done. And then they confess to their confidence in the power of money, because in order to get number 2 to get the job done, they have to send money over to get it done. The confidence factor is in the wrong thing in all cases. See what I'm saying? Okay. Now, really, if you want... Let's see, if I have any more points I should give you. I think that's... if you want the total... If you want to look up all the references on Balak... Now, we're going to look at more in the New Testament before we get done. In the New Testament, he's mentioned 3 times, all in a negative way. The New Testament speaks of the way of Balaam in Peter, 2 Peter. It speaks of the error of Balaam in Jude. It speaks of the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation. All of those in a prophetic context, because you're going to have a lot of Balaamite types around, at the end times. Mercenary types. People who will capitalize on Christianity. You have to be careful of them. So Balaam becomes that type, he becomes a good prefigure for them. We're going to mention them later. But if you want to look up all the references on Balaam, here's what you would have to look at. And you might take these in your notes and maybe look all these up sometime and try to make some further judgments on this man. Numbers 31, verse 8 through 16. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4 and 5. Joshua 13, it's the passage we looked at, verse 22. Joshua 24, verse 9 and 10. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 2. Micah chapter 6, verse 5. And then the three New Testament passages, 2 Peter 2:15, Jude and verse 11. And Revelation 2:14. So you see, Balaam is not an isolated incident. He gets involved in this incident and he gets killed, but he becomes a memorial, something to be remembered, and he's repeated all the way through the Old Testament, right into New Testament times. Now, are there any questions we can answer about this person, perhaps as a person? Before we get into the passage, because the passage has something that looks like it conflicts in it, and I want to be sure and try to get that straightened out tonight. Any questions we could try to answer about him as a person? Comes from the Fertile Crescent, most likely was a Hittite with leadership capacities, and a chieftain, and we certainly know that he does die fighting, and we know that he's a mercenary soothsayer type. Oh, I want to mention why I don't think he was a believer. Every time it mentions God coming to Balaam, it uses the name God, Elohim. It'll say, God spake unto to Balaam, and the Lord put a word in his mouth. But it's always God. God is always singled out, G-O-D, Elohim. And Elohim is always the sovereign God. Elohim, the word El was a common name for deity among all these Fertile Crescent countries and peoples. But you never had the concept of a personal Lord, except that he calls God, he calls him my Lord, my God. But I think he's just using it for his own ends. You'll have to make up your own mind about it. Let's go on. Okay, we get to verse 7, and the scene is set. They're appealing for Balak to come. The messengers have come. Now he responds to the messengers in verse 8. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again. Now he uses the name Jehovah, as Jehovah shall speak to me. But when you find Jehovah speaking to him, you don't have that word. You always have God. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? It wasn't that God didn't know who they were. He knew all about them. He's just asking this rhetorical question to get a response out of Balaam. And Balaam said unto Elohim, Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. Now, it's very apparent that he knew very little about those people. So God said, now here is God's direct will. God said unto Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And it's just one of those Hebrew sentences that doesn't have a verb. It has to supply the verb. And when you hear that, you have the fact of it emphasized. They are blessed, or they are a blessed people. And you will not curse them. And he's talking about all of that people in general. So Balaam seems to be very obedient. Balaam rose up in the morning, sent unto the princes of Balak.
Get out of here. Go back home. For Jehovah refused to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and they went all the way back. And Balaam, and said, Balaam refused to come with us. And Balak sent again princes, more, and more honorable than they. Oh, can't you just see all the caravan loading up, all the turbans and the nice clothes and the fancy tents and all the gifts they're going to take. He said, we really got to put a show on for this guy. We'll butter him up. We'll take more gifts. So they came to Balaam, verse 16. Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder you from coming unto me. For I will promote you unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever you sayest unto me. I mean, you name it. That's what verse 17 is saying. You just name your price. Come therefore, I pray you, and curse this people. Now, God always said, don't go. You will not go. You will not curse this people. They are blessed people. So now, he has a second contingency come from Balak. And they say, it's an open price. Name your price. You can have anything you want. And so Balaam's going to rethink it. Verse 18. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go because the word of Jehovah, my Elohim, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah, my Elohim, to do less or more. It sounds great. Except verse 19. Now therefore I pray you, tarry you also here this night, that I may know what Jehovah will say unto me more. In other words, maybe Jehovah has changed his mind. And you want to remember, at the bottom of Balak's motivation is this gnawing covetousness, this enormous, overwhelming desire for money. And so he really says, in essence, let's see if I can get another word from the Lord. Just stay here one night. Okay? And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call you, there's a condition, and you should mark that condition. Rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shall you do. Notice that the word is Elohim. Elohim came unto Balaam. Okay? And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went unto the princes of Moab. Or went with the princes of Moab, excuse me. And God's anger was kindled because he went. If you want to write yourself a little note in the margin on that verb, you should write this. This will clarify. It looks like there's a contradiction there. God told him to go, and then it says God got angry because he went. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not, and I'll tell you why in a minute. If you want to write yourself a little note on the verb he went, just put in the margin that it's an imperfect participle. And the idea would be because he was actually going. He's in the process of going. The anger of the Lord was kindled against him. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. I have a summary statement of this relative to God's will versus Balaam's will. And maybe we can summarize that as we move on through the passage. Maybe it'll help us to move on a little way. Okay? We'll come back and try to solve that issue that looks like a contradiction here. Okay. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And when this donkey saw that, or this ass saw that, that was too much for him. He wasn't about to take on the angel of the Lord, and boom, he runs out of the way. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a pack train, and one animal runs out. Now, when that happens, sometimes the other animals get spooked and all they run out. And it can be a problem. I've been in pack trains where animals have gone down over the side of the mountain. And you almost, if they break a leg, you shoot them right there. I still, in my mind, I can see this one horse. All you could see were legs and eggs flying and the panniers opening up. And, oh, what a mess it was. And all the time I was thinking, we're going to have to shoot the horse, and that would have been a bigger mess. But anyhow, this animal spooks. And he jumps off the way, runs off to the side. And so Balaam gets mad. Balaam's on top of him. And Balaam gets mad, and so he hits him to turn him back to the way. Verse 24. But the angel of the Lord stood in a... And the idea of the path here is like a narrow path of the vineyards. They were in a spot where you had walled-in vineyards. A wall being on this side and a wall being on that side. Now you're locked in. Verse 25. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Gee, I've had that happen to me with a horse, you know. Turn, you stupid horse, turn! Pulling the reins, and the horse was smaller than I was and knew that I didn't know how to handle it. And he just rubbed my leg up against a log, hurt like crazy. And I did the same thing Balaam did. Balaam's smaller again. So the angel of the Lord went farther on. And so the ass moves on and stood in a narrow place, and there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened... Now, this is just a miracle. You either accept this, that Jehovah could do this, or you reject it. You know, it's remarkable that people could read the life of the Lord Jesus, and he would say to his disciples, they said, we don't have any money to pay the taxes. And he says, why don't you go to a certain spot and fish? And they went over and caught a fish, and the fish had a farthing in its mouth. It was enough to pay the taxes. The taxes weren't too bad then, I guess. Our Lord could get on a colt that never a man had ridden. Did you ever catch that little ditty there? Remember he told his disciples, go into town and get this colt upon which never a man has sat? And the two disciples went off and they were going down the road, and one said to the other, he said, what were we supposed to do? And he said, well, we're supposed to go into this place and rent this room, and then we're supposed to get this colt and bring it back. Nobody's ever ridden a colt. We're supposed to bring back a colt that nobody's ever ridden? You sure that's what he said? Yeah, that's what he said. Oh, gee. Does he know what he's talking about? Get the colt nobody's ever sat on? They go in town, they get the colt, they bring it back. Nobody's ever ridden this colt. And Jesus gets right up on it, and off it goes into Jerusalem. Did you ever catch that? It's remarkable that people could read how animal life responded to Jesus Christ and then have a problem with something like this. There's no problem for God. So Jehovah opened the mouth of the ass and made the ass to speak to Balaam. You see, animal life responds more intuitively to God than human beings do. We don't even like to admit that, but it's true. You just look in the life of Jesus Christ. They respond more readily to God than human beings do. God doesn't have that problem. He opened the mouth of the ass. It's a miracle. And she said to Balaam, what have I done unto you? Did you smite me three times? And Balaam says, what did you say? Does he pick himself up off the ground? That's what I can't imagine. I can't imagine why that isn't in here. He just answered back and says, because you mocked me. Well, he might have said a little more than this. This is what we have recorded, that's all. I'm sure he did say a little more. I would have a sword in my hand, for I'd kill you. You dumbass. And he asked, said the banner, verse 30, am I not your ass, upon which you have ridden ever since I was born unto this day? Was I ever mount a sign to you? And he said, no. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because, here is a key statement, because thy way is perverse before me. Thy way is yaret, and yaret means contrary. Yaret really means to turn out of the right way. See, and if you were to be real literal, it would read this way. Because, I guess you'd have to supply, you have turned out of the right way before me. We simply have a calc stem of this little word, yaret, Y-A-R-E-T, which means your way is perverse. Your way is perverse before me. You are going the wrong way. And he's talking about his mentality. You see what I'm saying? This is a key thought relative to the Lord's will in relationship to Balaam's will. Okay? And the angel of the Lord goes on, and the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain you, and I would have saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. For I know not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I'll go back again. I will return is the idea. Okay, now you have an expression of his will. Now you have an expression of God's will, verse 35. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shall I speak. The other passage he had said, only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt do. Now he says, only the word that I speak unto you, that shall you speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto not a city of Moab, but the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, which is in the uttermost coast, or on the extreme end, apparently, of the border of Moab. And most likely, we don't know exactly where this city was, but most likely it was in the Pisgah area. And if we were to draw an enlarged sort of map here, with the Sea of Galilee and the waters of Merom up here, and the Jordan Fault and the Dead Sea, there was a highway or a trade route that ran probably 40 miles east of the Dead Sea, ran straight north like this. And right out here, close to that, was Mount Pisgah, which is often called Mount Peor. It's about 2,700 feet above sea level, and ranks with other mountains in this area that, you know, anywhere between 2,500 to 3,500 feet above sea level. And from the top of Mount Pisgah, this is where Moses is going to die and be buried, and God takes him up there and shows that you can look out over here, you can see Jericho, you can see probably all the promised land over here. It's a pretty high spot. And most likely this city was close to that, because this is where Balaam's going to take Balaam to utter his prophecies in the next couple chapters. So anyhow, this is a major city. When we say the Arnon River is down here, flows right into the middle of the Dead Sea. It's possible that they came down from the Fertile Crescent and maybe came over into this city over here and then journeyed up into the Pisgah area to view the children of Israel. Verse 37, and Balak said unto Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call you? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And he's appealing now to his ego lust and power lust. And Balaam said to Balak, lo, I am come unto you. Have I now any power at all to say unto anything? The word that Elohim puts in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath Huzzah, And Balaam offered, or slew in a sacrifice, oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up not unto the high places, but unto a high place of Baal. And a literal translation would be this: and he brought him up unto Bamoth Baal. Just means a high, lofty place of Baal, which means, of course, that Balaam would be involved in the worship of Baal. That hence he might see the utmost part of the people, and that would be the children of Israel. But because there's what appears to be a contradiction in between verse 22 and verse 20 and verse 12, I want to give a little summary of God's will and Balaam's will in chapter 22. And this might be helpful to you later on, particularly if you're teaching somebody. God's will and Balaam's will. And this would be 22, this would be included in verses 22, 12, through approximately verse 35. This is just a summary. Point one. In verse 12, you have God speaking. Okay? And God is very clear. This is very direct. This is very pointed. Do not go with them. And then this statement will be violated. But the next one will not. You shall not curse Israel. You shall not curse Israel. Now next week, I know we're not going to have time tonight. I hope that we could get through the first prophecy tonight. But next week, in the initial paragraph of chapter 23, is Balaam's first prophecy on Israel. And it's almost unbelievable what he says. He opens his mouth, and before he gets done, he said, I hope when I die, I will be blessed as Israel will be in her latter end. And he uses the word righteous in there. And the Lord is putting these words actually in his mouth. He doesn't curse Israel, he blesses them. There's four prophecies, and they are all sublime, all predictive, all accurate, and the last one relates directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This, he will not be able to curse Israel. And he won't be able to understand it. He'll hear about all the bad things that people do and everything like that. God still won't curse him. Okay? Point two. Verse 19. In verse 19, you have a direct reference to Balaam. Looks like Balaam's going to be obedient in verse 18, but in 19, he indicates that he's going to look to the Lord for a further message. Okay? And the idea here is maybe God will change his mind. Okay? Maybe God will change his mind and give me further word that I can go on with Balak. Okay? Okay. Verse 20. Now we throw back to God. And God says, okay, go, but he puts a condition on it. And the condition is, if the men come to call thee, if they come to call thee. And we have no indication that that occurred. We have indication that they're there, that it's probably going to happen, but no indication. We simply have the action of Balaam. Okay? And when they come to call him, if they come to call him, then he can only do according to God's word. Do only according to my word, God's word. Okay? Point four, verse 21. Now you're back to Balaam. And Balaam is all action. All action. And it appears he violates the condition. It appears he violates the condition of verse 20. Now, I've read, I read Rowley, I read Ellicott, I read Kyle, and I read a couple others on this, and they all act as though they don't point out the condition. It looks to me like if you don't point that out in verse 20, that Balaam would be awfully confused. In verse 20, God said, if the man call you, rise up and go. And then in verse 22, it says, and God's anger was kindled because it went. Well, why was God's anger kindled? God's anger was kindled because Balaam violates the condition of verse 20. He just simply flies in the face of that condition and go ahead and go. He's the actor in the scene then. He is the aggressor in the scene. So, in verse 22.5, we now are back to God. And we now have an expression of God's will. Anger against Balaam. Okay? And the point simply is this. God knew Balaam's covetous heart. Okay? So he reaffirms his will. So God reaffirms his will via the ass incident. Okay? He is really getting Balaam's attention. And he's also given Balaam good concrete warning to be careful what he's getting into. Okay? And that is the whole scene of the ass speaking to Balaam and the intercession of the angel of the Lord. And you have that sort of climaxed, you see, in 22:34. Where we have the idea, I withstood you. And this is the angel of Jehovah. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate form. I withstood you because your way is perverse to me. You know somebody says that? Everything you do, your motivation is wrong. Your way, the way you conduct your life, your lifestyle, your think is perverse to me. Very powerful in the Hebrew. He ends this with this little preposition. It hooks himself. Your way is to me. In other words, from my viewpoint, you are going the wrong direction. So then, Balaam says, well, I'll go back home then. Still haven't got the message. Okay. The angel Lord says, no, you don't have to go back home. Go, but only speak my word. So we got to get those last 2 points in, or you don't have the whole picture. Number 6, verse 34, we're back at Balaam again. Balaam says, okay, I'll go back. Cool. Answer is going to be point 7, no. I'm sorry, this is 34. Do I have it right? Yeah, that's right, 34. And then point 7, verse 35, the angel of the Lord says, go, not back home. Go with them would be the idea. But only speak my word. And this is fulfilled. Chapters 23 and 24. Okay? He will only speak to Balak the word of the Lord. And I tell you, it's just gorgeous. God succeeds in getting through to him that he's not going to be able to pervert what God says. But he is going to be able to defeat Israel. So before we're done, we'll learn that the thing that defeats Israel is the doctrine of Balaam. Okay? So we have to learn about the way of Balaam. We've seen that already tonight. We have to learn about the error of Balaam. We'll learn about that in the second prophecy. Then we have to learn about the doctrine of Balaam. We won't learn that until we get to chapter 25. Now, any questions about the introduction? I don't want to run over this figure because apparently he's too important. If the Holy Spirit takes that much time and that much space in a book where he's not devoting much space to particular incidents, then it must be very important. Next week we'll go over the prophecies. I'm not sure. We'll go at least through two of them, maybe three of them next week. Question here.
One thing I don't understand, if he was the ram, and he called on the colt, then why in the text, why didn't he call on the colt in the text? He called upon the Lord. See in verse 8, where he tells.
He uses the word Jehovah. Now it might be, and probably was, that he had, you see, he's over from a place where Abraham had traveled through and had left the testimony. And it's very possible that Balaam had some knowledge of the Israelites and their identity with Jehovah, and he uses that name. The answer to your question is, wherever he uses that name, that's what he's doing. He's using it. He's using that name. And in relationship maybe to Israel, he would use that name because of the ability of that name with Israel. It's hard for me, as you just read this passage, you almost say Balaam was a carryover from true religious identity with deity, separate from Israel, like Job and some of these other characters that we ran across in the Old Testament. But when you read all of those references to Balaam that we gave you, don't look too good for him. So it's possible he's just using that name because it's in relationship to Israel and abusing it. Yes, question. Well, you had the whole pantheon of Babylonian deities. You had Sin, that's an actual name of a deity. It's not the same. You had the moon god. Every city-state had a major deity. And perhaps the deity had helped them, quote-unquote, win a war, have some great victory, overcome a drought, and then they would devote a temple to that deity. We had a whole pantheon of deities. And there was a normal Assyrian, Babylonian pantheon of deities. And when you come around the canon, you have a pantheon. Now, Baal is the major male deity of production, I think production would be correct, of fertility. He's the main male Canaanite fertility cult figure in the male side. In the female side, it's Astarte. Over in Babylon, Astarte is Ishtar. No, not Astarte, that's the wrong. It's Ashtaroth. And among the Greeks, it's Astarte. Among the Romans, it's Venus. So there are these pantheon of deities and with comparable personages, only different names in every one of those pagan fertility cult systems. We'll talk more about Baal next time. It's important that we identify him. The chapter ends with the sacrifices are made to Baal. Here's a prophet who is talking about Yahweh, and the chapter ends with him helping Balak make sacrifices to Baal, which, not too good. Any other questions? Okay, next week, the chapter ends. Here's this mercenary who had a reputation for prophecy, and the angel of the Lord has gotten to him and says, "You will not speak anything but what I say." And next week, we're going to see that.
and it's going to be directly prophetic related to Israel. And it's very relative to our day in Israel today. Hope you can be here and enjoy that study. Shall we close? Thank you for this opportunity, Father. We pray that you'll stimulate us to know more about this figure and know more about what your word says. Help us to anticipate these great, magnificent prophecies that come from the voice of this man who, certainly if he was a believer, had sold himself out and was almost a complete apostate. And if he wasn't a believer, he abused and used your name. So help us to be able to see these issues as we study through the passage next week in Christ's name. Amen.